The Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 9. Follow up from this morning in Colossians 1:18, where Jesus is declared by Paul to be the head of the body, the church. So Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we see you this way, as you reveal yourself in glory to John, and how you are, Lord, in your splendor. You know, it's a far cry from what the world perceives you to be, that you are a weakling, that you are a beggar, that you have an opinion about the church, but not the head of it, that your headship is given to you by us if we choose to follow you. Lord, all these things are not biblical, not even logical. But Lord, we see you here in your true nature, that you are the Lord God, and we praise you, Lord, as we again look at this, that you're Lord in command, that your church is to march to your orders. Or may we be both comforted in knowing that we have a head in our church that is right and good. And Lord, may we be directed then by that to all the things we should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One very sad and very observable reality, you can see it everywhere, is how some institutions, I mean, schools, churches, businesses, different things, begin well, and then they end poorly. At the first, they've got things online. Especially if it's, say, a Christian organization, they measure it up. They have a good aim, a good purpose statement, and then over the years, it fades, and it's not what it used to be. So it starts good, ends poorly. Vance Havner used to say that was a church service. It started at 11 o'clock sharp and ended at 12 o'clock dull. But over time, it fades out from its original purpose. They used to be good. Now they're bad. Christian schools and seminaries and Bible colleges tend to start great often. They're committed to the truth, the facts of Scripture. They want to push a certain biblical agenda, and over the years, they fizzle out. Different people come in to lead, different boards sit and determine the path of the university or the school or whatever. And it's not what it was in the founder's vision. And it's acceptable, of course, for schools to change and adapt to the times in within a certain framework, but not to leave the truth. The truth is non-negotiable, especially for a Christian organization. But truth is truth, and we don't wander from that. I've told you before about a man who wrote a book on inerrancy that we studied in Doc's class at Columbia Bible College, junior year maybe. And we used that book, but he had, since the book had been published, it hadn't been that long, he no longer believed it. He was an inerrantist. Then he was an errantist. Just that quickly. Cindy informed me of a couple of professing Christians who for a long time profited, had a very profitable business, claiming to be believers of home decorating. And they have a new show, and they feature a gay couple with two adopted kids on it now. So they've taken, if they were just professors, I guess, of Christian, but I mean the original image is now no longer what it was. I walked by the Sunday school class this morning and heard Mike talking about not associating with those who are given to change. You know, people changing what should not be changed. Changes is always good when you're bad. If you're in a place where you're bad, you should change. Absolutely. But if you're in a good spot, you shouldn't change from that. If you have a good doctrine, you shouldn't change that. I think Columbia Bible College is the original purpose statement, or the Constitution, what you'd call it. It was illegal to change it. You could not change it. Because it was founded on, you know, basic absolute principles in scripture. And you never want to change from something good to something bad or something watered down. And people that do that, who never can land on anything and stay there, well, they're no one to depend upon. And whenever an organization takes on the thought of change or reform, there's an overriding question: who decides what changes will take place? I mean, somebody has to decide that. And without an absolute standard, it could be anything. That's why organizations fail. I believe in many cases, we were in the, when it was at the 80s, I guess. Coke decided to change Coke. And this is what organizations often do, kind of mysteriously. They have a successful product, they change it. So Coke, and I don't drink Coke, but now the Coke used to be better than when I did drink it. I liked it way back, but they changed it. Oh, there was a big fuss. The new Coke, the old Coke. Somebody makes these decisions. They make them for everything. Movies are made on this basis. What are we going to do? And so they have conflicting ideas. And what often happens, and we see it all the time in our day, is that people adapt to the philosophy and the worldview of what's going on around us. So you don't have anything that's stable. It always changes. People change what should not be tampered with. So rather than plowing on with the good start they had, they wander away from it and they end up bad. I believe in every case, most cases at least, they believe that it's the best way to go, but it is not if you leave the truth. Now, one of the misguided notions churches have today in general is that they are ruled by people. Now, people are the church. Christians, the universal church, is comprised of believers, human beings. And so people are leading in churches. You have pastor, you have elders, you have deacons. You have people in charge. You have teachers. And these people have certain authority and certain, responsibilities and duties to, work in the church and minister in the church according to, what they will teach. And what they will teach, of course, is the Bible if they're right. But many believe it's kind of up to them. The Lord said, preach the word. Well, Timothy did that, I'm sure. But many people think, well, that doesn't have to be. That was back then. It doesn't have to be that way now. So we pull something else in. New doctrines, new philosophies, new worldviews. The Lord has set people up in the church to maintain what he's told us to do. Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So you see, the body, which we talked about this morning in general, the body, the church, ends up by doing the will of Christ and having men, leaders there that are mentioned, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Everybody ministers. All are edified. We are unified in the truth. We're no longer children susceptible to all these philosophies that are floating around, but speaking truth may grow up in all things into him who is the head. You see, it circles right back. Christ giving these men, and then Christ receiving through these men those things which are pleasing to him, growing up into the head, being like Jesus. Anything left up to people will end up in chaos. Remember the playground days, those we who once were at playground at recess. Oh, it was a mob. It was chaos. I had to decide what to play, what teams to have, and it's generally you kind of melded into something that worked out. But through the years, companies, churches, organizations will get new board members and new philosophies and new pressures, new goals, and it changes. And what we need is an authority and a standard. And we have that in our Lord Jesus. In the seven letters of the churches of Asia, our Lord Jesus commands them to be his body, just what we saw here when I read in Ephesians 4. The church is like, a garden that we would plant, that you would plant. You put things in it and you get things from it. And what you want to get from it, what you put into it, and what you get is pleasing to the farmer, to the gardener, because that's the yield of your work. And so, as the head of the church, he expects and commands his body, the church, to act in a certain way and to be his people and to produce the fruit that is pleasing to him. So the seven churches here are mentioned. There's not just the seven. These are seven churches of Asia. From where John was on Patmos, each of these seven is a little bit farther away. It's kind of moving out farther. I think it's symbolic of all the churches. Certainly, every church should understand these truths that are, given here, even though these are the letters to the seven churches. And in the letters, he specifies what issues he has with them and what corrections need to be made on the basis of who he is. And I'm not going to go into chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, but if you went into it, you would see that he was saying to this church, Ephesus, for example, I say this, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that he's reiterating to the church his commands because of who he is. And Jesus alone can do that. You can have underlings to echo that, but it is improper for us to leave what he says because he's always going to be the head. He's unchanging. The truth is the truth, and it will always be the truth, and the church is his body, and so the church is to do his bidding. Same as our body. If we think in our head we want to do this, we want our body to follow along and do it, and not do its own thing. And so the first thing he does in the book of Revelation is reveal who he is, himself in his person. And as I mentioned earlier, there's this thought of Jesus that is nothing like this. He is not considered to be what we see in this vision in Revelation 1. He is not this kind of splendid, majestic, powerful ruler of the church. He's, just like us. He's just the same as everybody else. Pitiable at times. But the sovereign Lord, the Lord God, the Son of God, oh no. And yet this is how, when he addresses the churches, this is what he says. And I believe a lot of churches, when they hear the Bible, and certainly the world does this, they don't respect Jesus enough to pay any attention to it. The desire for the word is not there. Remember Dr. Thomas, who came, and I don't know where he was, but you remember he used to come every year. He would come and go around and speak to churches, and he went to one, and they had, like 15 minutes for the word and like 2 hours for something else. And he just said, "Take me home." It's grievous. When you see churches not really concerned about Jesus, you have a seminar on how to make money. Well, people will come, but if you have something about Christology and who Jesus is, and this has been a wonderful time in Colossians 1, where we're talking about who Jesus is, the beginning, firstborn, the dead, all those great things. People ought to be excited about. Christians surely would be excited about that. But people don't see Jesus this way. And yet, before all the commands, these are emphasized by the fact that Jesus is the one saying it, and this is the way he is. And the response should be, and John had the response in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" It was just, he couldn't even stand. And yet, people are very flippant about Jesus and what he says and what he teaches. They feel like they are on par with him. And you see that it's not at all the case. That's why, in the logical order of things, it's best to first understand who Christ is. And those who don't truly grasp the person of Christ will not respond to his voice. What Jesus is what puts force to his voice. Because this whole thing of church is Christ. It's his body. We're his people. So revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It magnifies him beginning to end. There's a lot of stuff there in the middle that is mysterious, apocalyptic visions and such, taking us from the beginning here with the churches to the end in eternity. But John was exiled to the island of Patmos for his stand for Christ. And Jesus in this world does, although he rules and he's this person we see in Revelation 1, he does not inhibit all these areas of persecution. And yet he still is who he is. And so John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It means he was having a vision of things and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The voice is the voice of Jesus. And once again, if you see Jesus depicted and Christians depicted, in many cases, they're feeble, feeble-minded. Jesus, squeaky-voiced. Nothing to fear, no one to exalt. And this is one of the most common ways people disobey God. They reject his voice, they reject his word, they reject what he has said. The Bible is hated, it is laughed at. Nothing illogical about the Bible. It's not the Bible. The Bible's not the problem. It's the refusal to see Jesus like we see him here in Revelation 1. And it was given to John. Not everybody gets this, but now everybody has because we get it through John. John is revealing to us that which he experienced on that day. It's no less true for us than it was for him. He saw it, but we have the report of what he saw. And it is just as valid and current as it was when he saw it. And this is Jesus directing his body, the church. The seven churches are, as I say, figurative as they're running out on out to the other churches, but they're symbolic of all the churches. And he is commanding his church because he's the commander. He's the head. And so he's told to write letters to the seven churches which are in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And we know from understanding already what's in verses chapters 2 and 3 that these churches are of different sorts. Some are mature, some are immature. Some are undergoing suffering. Several of them are. Some are being faithful even unto death. Some, there's nothing he says wrong about them. One, probably. But there's little bits of correction here and there. Most churches will be in that place. But he is speaking not just advice, sharing his thoughts. He is giving his commands. Now, he's said to be standing among seven golden lampstands, which chapter 12 tells us, and chapter 20 or verse 12 says, and verse 20 says that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he is in the midst of the churches, and these are local churches. Local churches are manifestations of the universal church. We don't see the universal church except in the local church and in individual believers who know the Lord. So he is in the midst of local assemblies, which means he's in the midst of our church as the Lord. Now, not all of us in a church that Jesus is in the center of will behave in a way that shows that we believe that. There are all kinds of churches now, just like there were all kinds of churches here in Revelation. But he's in the center. He's not put there. He is there by his own choice, by his own position, because he's the head. And so John describes one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. And he is absolutely glorious. John could not behold him. Now, our Lord Jesus became man and dwelt among us, and we could live in his presence. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory, and it was awe-inspiring. And when he shows himself in this way, it's clearly a different way than when he was walking among us in the first coming. But he was veiling his splendor then, the veil of flesh. He was not showing himself in this way or like on the Mount of Transfiguration, so we could view him and interact with him. But here he is being shown, lest we forget, how he really is. He was glorious in his clothing. To clothe the robe reaching to the feet, that was what the priests would wear. He had a golden sash across his chest. Again, purity, splendor, majesty. These were things prophets and priests and kings wore. So by his clothing here in Revelation 1, he is being shown to be regal, priestly, prophetic. He is, the head of the church, the Son of God, who always does those things which are pleasing to the Father, and he has an exalted name above every name. And this emphasizes the Lord's compassion and aid to his people. He is one who is over us and can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's easy to miss the fact that Jesus is in the center of the church in a typical Sunday morning or whenever you meet, gathering, because it's just us. You look over here and there's this, in a typical church, it'd be probably, there's a lot more our size now than it used to be, but, say a bigger church, say 100 people, 200 people. You have all kinds of people, all kinds of people. Some aren't going to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in their lives. Some are growing. They're still immature, but they're growing. Some are mature. You get all kinds. But you won't see Jesus. You got typical things, routine things, preaching and teaching and fellowship and good things, singing. But it's just us. We're just there together. And you have to see and understand that, the point of Jesus being here in the center of the lampstands is not that we see him, but that he's there as our head and authority. And he cares. He's a priest. He brings us to God. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our Lord Jesus, glorious in his clothing. He was glorious in holiness. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. This pictures, purity. This is how pure our Lord is, to have his hair white as snow. His eyes, a flame of fire, speaks of his vision, the fact that he is all-seeing, knows everything, brings all things in under his account. Again, he is the head. And his feet, like glowing, burnished bronze, signifies his righteous judgment. What he does is pure, tested by fire. And he is that. He's pure, all-knowing, and just and righteous in his judgments. He was also glorious, shown here, glorious in authority. Verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. I think most people have, I know I have, you stood near water like a waterfall that is making a lot of noise. And you can't even, you know, speak normally to people around you because it's so loud. It's a majestic kind of thing that this water makes this kind of noise. I was looking at some of the flooding that's been taking place out, you know, Texas and farther west. And I played some of the news videos of that, and the water rushing through, it was loud going through there. And Jesus's voice, not a squeaky voice, not a voice among many other opinions, but it stands out like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, we're told in verse 16, were seven stars. The seven, you know, stars, I think, are probably relating to those who are pastoring in the churches, but him still being the head. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16 says, the Bible tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the word of God. It cuts. One reason people don't want to have the word of God is because they don't want to be convicted by the word of God. They don't want to hear the word of God. If a person's set in their ways, they don't want to hear a way that's opposed to it. And the word of God, if we don't walk in it, is opposed to our way. So people say, I don't want to hear it. But it doesn't negate it. Not hearing it doesn't make any difference as far as what God sees, what God judges, what God wants. His word is his word. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. So you get the picture here. This is the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus. He was, you know, veiled in flesh, a baby in a manger at the beginning. All of that was hiding his glory. Although we beheld his glory, even as a man, John says, he was not in body manifesting such glory as he does here. That's why John fell at his feet like a dead man. People see Jesus all the time, so they say. You know, while they're going about their daily lives. Some, you know, go on play dates with Jesus, they say. Jesus shows up in the most inopportune times. I remember MacArthur talking about a man who said Jesus would show up while he's shaving, which MacArthur said, do you keep shaving then? John fell at his feet as dead. And so this causes the church to know where we stand. To dismiss the church is to dismiss the body of Christ and the glory of Christ and the purpose of Christ that Christ would have for his church. We're to return to Christ, our Lord and our head, everything he plants in the church that would bring him delight. It's not about us. People think the church is about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. I see gardens. Sometimes I get some good things. Some of you give me some things, get some okra and some watermelon or something, things like that. We love that, but I never, if I drive by your house and see your garden, I never say, that's for me. No, that's not for me. That's for the one who planted it. They can do with it as they will once it gets out, if they can survive the deer and all, but it's theirs. The church is Christ's. It's not ours. Our desires, that's not what determines what the church is to be. And I wish we were perfect, but we're not. But our Lord gives us commands. Proverbs gives us some insight about following those. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So he instructs the church, because of the Lord Jesus, we would do that. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Therefore, again, knowing that, our behavior would, respond to that. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So we should live in constant submission to our sovereign Lord Jesus, because this is the way he is. And then he closes in verses 18 through 20, still speaking and applying all his commands on the basis of his person. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, I talked about Hades this morning. Hades is the place of the grave, the place of the dead. And it says, Jesus said, the gates of Hades, and sometimes is translated hell, because Hades also has an aspect of suffering. We see in the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was in suffering in Hades. So it has that quality, even though later on, death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. So there's another place still. But what the gates of Hades tells us is that the devil has a plan for the church that is opposite of the Lord. The devil wants death, the gates of Hades. But the Lord chooses that he would give eternal life to all who believe. His kingdom and work in this world are for that purpose, to bring life. But the devil kingdom and work is to bring death, to cause people to be in bondage to various false religions because they're afraid to die, or any other kinds of philosophical abnormalities. The devil wants to snuff out the life of the church. He doesn't like life. He likes death, the lordship of Christ, our Savior. He doesn't want that. The world's hatred for Jesus begins with the devil's hatred for Jesus. And no human can escape the devil except we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of Jesus. God does that. We're saved from this death. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So our Lord Jesus commands the church for this good outcome, chosen by God for his people. We'll continually be amazed, as unworthy as we are, that Jesus chooses good things for us. Eternal life, and even in this world, many wonderful things in his will and by his mercy. And Jesus stands in the midst of the churches as the head, today as well as then. Without a head, I'd hate to even bring it up, but we have a saying about a chicken with his head cut off. I used to see that when it was, my grandmother or my granddad preparing a chicken for supper. I mentioned the headless horseman this morning, or a pilotless plane. God help us if the church is without an absolute head. It's not our opinions, not the latest books, not the latest philosophies. Our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is in good hands with our Lord Jesus as the head. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful because you are the head. We need a head. We sure do. And if we didn't have one, we'd be a mess. But Lord, we do have a head. You are the head of the body, the church. Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks for that. We benefit from that. Because, Lord, this is not just an organization. It's your body. It's not optional. It's something your people are involved in joyously. And we give you all praise and honor In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.